Well, if you're in, if you'll turn into Psalm 24 as we continue the series on worship, desire, as we look at approaching God in worship, and Psalm, as we've talked about giving and stewardship this morning in Malachi, this Psalm kind of fits along with that as well. Dale Davis was talking about this news clip that he had seen, this commentator, Dale Davis, about a Boston surgeon who was suspended a number of years ago, because he was doing a back surgery. Apparently a spinal fusion procedure, and 6 hours into the surgery, he told his colleagues he had to step out, and then he would come back later. What was so urgent that he stepped out of a back surgery halfway through? Well, he had gone to the bank to deposit some money. He had to get to the bank, and somehow the Board of Regulations in Medicine seemed to think that a back surgery was more than going to the bank, more important than going to the bank. Obviously, there are things in our life that have a certain level of importance, but how important is it when we understand what it means to come and worship Almighty God, to come before Him in the right way? Certainly, there's other things in life, our work, our fun, things that are even trivial, things we can enjoy, but we need to understand the seriousness of what it means to worship the great God of this universe. And that's what we're looking at in this series. Worship in the Psalms, and here we really learn some great things about what it means to come into the presence of Almighty God through Psalm 24. What does it really mean to approach Him? How do we approach Him in the right way? Because we're not to come any way that we want to, flippantly or without a sense of humility and reverence. So do we want to know how to worship the one true God the way that pleases Him? The psalm has a lot to teach us about that. How important is coming to worship God in a way that pleases Him to each of us? Hopefully it's becoming more and more important as we grow in our Christian life. See, worship is about a total transformation that God brings through a believer's life. That's part of what worship is about. God changing us as we come into His presence in humility and grow through grace and through His truth. As we progressively realize His greatness, as we come before Him in humility, more and more, bowing before Him, searching our hearts, seeing our sin as it is, and seeking His grace. Worship is about God in Christ changing us more and more from the inside out to love Him and then others and affect our lives, and that we're doing this and loving Him for the right reasons. We have right motives. It's not just a matter of going through certain rituals, but a true heartfelt worship. That's what's at the core of this Psalm 24. Worship involves sensing how awesome God is and coming before Him, seeing just how far we fall short of who He is and what His standard is, but then seeing how great His love is and His grace and all that He's given us in Christ, that He makes a way for us to come to Him and approach Him the way that He designs in worship. So we see who Christ is, and we see who we are, and we see who in Christ we've been redeemed to be, and we progressively grow through that experience and that transformation that comes in worship. So this psalm helps us to really understand how worship is a thing where we come a certain way to God, but then we're changed through worship. We become more of what God has saved us to be through Christ and worship. So how does that happen, that transformation? Well, there's some key things I want to look at in Psalm 24 that help us to see that. First of all, in the first two verses there, the focus is the fact that Christ is Lord. God is Lord. And it's the idea of understanding what stewardship and God owning it all is about in worship. And so the application is to enjoy His gifts and enjoy His goodness and employ our gifts in light of how great He is and what He's given us. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." In Hebrew, it's giving a more specific there with that second line. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. It backs up and develops what's in the first line. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. Verse 2, 4, "He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Like the story I read about years ago, this family living in a home in Florida. I guess they were renting, and a film crew, they told this film crew to come in that they could use the front lawn for a set of an episode of some TV show. So they're doing all of this filming on the front yard, and things are being blown up. And somehow the owner of the home, because they were renting, he found out from New York. And he called to try to figure out what's going on. These people who were living there were only tenants. They had no right, of course, to use that property for what this person wanted to do who was renting. You know, and a lot of times people, they live their lives under this impression that life kind of belongs to them, right? Paul says we are bought with a price, and so we must live our lives in light of that. God owns us. God has saved us. He made us. He saves us. And so we need to live with the sense that God owns everything. And that's where this psalm begins. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the fullness thereof. Someone said, life is a stewardship. It's a sacred trust, a gift from God. We ought to remember every day has been given. Every moment is a gift from God. It's to be used to fulfill the purpose that God has for each of our lives. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's, everything in it. We as Christians, we realize, don't we, the Bible teaches as well, we're going to give an account for how we've lived our lives. What have we done with what God entrusted us with? That's the reason we take care of the earth even and care about animals. And that's the reason also that we use our gifts. It's why we're able to enjoy the good things God gives us with thanksgiving. It's why we give. Because everything belongs to God Almighty. And when we come to God in worship, we're not just coming into the presence of any person. We're coming into the presence of the God who owns it all, who's over it all. And that's why we have to stop when we come into worship. Take account. We need to gather ourselves. We need to reflect. We need to remember we are coming into the presence of the God of who owns it all, is over it all. Like the little girl in this atheist teacher's class, the teacher told her, this atheist, to write on the board, God is nowhere. God is nowhere. But she misspelled it and wrote it wrong, and it said, God is now here. Now, this is why stewardship and this sense of realizing how great and powerful God is so important when we come into worship the Lord. Stewardship reminds us that the life that we live and the relationships we have and the resources we have and all of it is from God and because of who He is and His grace and His power. See, if we don't sense this the right way, if we don't come into worship with that humility and perspective, we won't come the right way humbly to bow before God and to hear His voice. We won't come with a willingness to listen to His Word and submit to what God has to say versus our own ideas. No, we won't come with a readiness to sacrifice our lives and a reverence for God Almighty. No, without this sense of God's greatness, that all of it is His, the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, He made it, He sustains it. We won't have that sense of accountability before Him. A great joy that we know Him, that we're able to come and worship Him, but that we're responsible for Him as well. And we won't offer our lives, as we should in light of true worship, as living sacrifices. We won't give of our time and our money. We won't see people doing that if they're not growing to understand how great God is as we come to worship Him. And most certainly, we won't see who God really is approaching Him as we should, with humility, with great adoration, searching our hearts. No, we can tend to come flippantly if we don't have this understanding, to just go through the motions when we come to worship the Lord and take Him for granted. No, without a growing understanding of all that God has given us and that it all belongs to Him, we're not going to come to hear Him and see things as they really are in our lives and therefore seek more of His grace and be transformed, and seek more of His blessings that He alone can give. You see, it's as we understand that the earth is God's, all in it that is in it, that we're in awe of God, that we're then full of joy in the Lord, because we know we're able to come and worship this God. It transforms our whole perspective as Christians. In other words, we start out in worship resting in Him, reflecting and resting and rejoicing of how great and awesome our King Jesus is. And then we extend our view as it reaches out, as we sense just how awesome His reign is. That's over all the world, over all the earth. His kingdom reaches out. His kingdom grows, we know as Christians, through the gospel. Colossians 1 says, all things are created through Him, Christ, and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. See, there's no other way truly to come and worship the Lord. Why? Because real worship means we realize more and more how awesome He is, how great and extensive His reign is, and it means that our lives, when we leave worship, ought to be lining up more and more with His truth and His character and who He is. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be Your name, and then we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Is that our desire when we come to worship? See, God made all of the world. He populated. He created everyone. He gives us all the good things that we have to enjoy so that we'll be grateful to Him, so that we'll remember Him. George Wood said, David goes on to say that when God made the earth, He made a fruitful one, founded upon the seas, established on the waters. He said, this is a poetic metaphor, not suggesting that the earth is floating on a pond of water, but that in creation, God took out of chaos and made order. He established the earth, founded the earth, and it means God is always sustaining this world we live in. He made His creation. He's sustaining it. He's always working to bring something out of His creation. God has laid its foundation since He created and cares for the world, and therefore He has total control of it. The psalm literally says, He Himself, the Lord, emphatically it says, He Himself, no one other, laid the earth's foundation. And it means that God has done this in the past, but that He continues to sustain His world. He establishes it continually, continues to maintain it, and it means the Lord seeks to redeem those also, we know, because of the New Testament, He seeks to bring redemption and salvation for those that are in it. Somebody wrote, some people think God no longer has claim on their lives, or on our lives. Worse yet, maybe they think He couldn't possibly reach out to them. But God created people in His image, and there's nothing that could ever change that. God is a God of love, a God of grace, and that has incredible ramifications of how we view the world around us. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that everybody's going to come to know Christ. We know there's the elect, and each person, of course, must come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it has some great implications for us as Christians. It means for us as Christians, we're accountable before this Almighty God for our resources, for how we use them. It means that we ought to be thankful, that we, as we're thankful, we enjoy what God has given us. It means that Christians should realize more and more there's nothing out of the realm of God's control and God's power. You know that Paul actually quotes Psalm 24, the first verse in 1 Corinthians 10:26. He's dealing with the Corinthians. They're asking a question about meat, eating meat that have been sacrificed in worship, false worship, to idols. Now, we don't have that issue today, do we, of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, as far as I know. But the principle is that though they shouldn't worship in the pagan temples, of course not, or use those idols and that meat sacrificed to idols in any way for worship, that when, even though that meat had gone through that process of false worship and then sold in the market, it didn't mean that it couldn't be used. And the reason is, Paul quotes Psalm 24:1 there in 1 Corinthians 10 and says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all God's. And the principle is that they don't need to reject things in the world just because it's been misused by sin. God created the world originally good, and though it's marred by sin, the earth is the Lord's still. He's still in the business of changing lives, redeeming lives, and we can still enjoy the goodness of things
in the right way as we're being changed as Christians and give thanks and worship God, not just what we do in worship here, but as we worship Him in thankfulness out in everyday life. And we can still do that. We can still and should still employ what He gives us for His purposes, and especially for the extension of the gospel. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Real worship sees all of it as being under the sovereign control of Almighty God, belonging to God. Yes, the things in this world are marred by sin, but God is in control. And this is where worship is powerful, as we begin to see things this way. This is when life gets transformed, as we see every day more and more as gifts to be given by God to enjoy, and gifts to use, to employ for His glory, that because of who God is and what God has done and is still doing through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And that's when our joy in worshiping God overflows even more. It grows because of this perspective that we have. Yes, obviously, everything in this world is affected by sin. And obviously, God is holy and had nothing to do with that. But that doesn't abdicate His claim over anything or anyone in this world. We can only really come and worship God in growing power as we realize that we're coming into His house and that all of this is His world, His earth. We need to remember that. The Old Testament said the earth is the Lord. It's productive because of God, populated because of God, practical in its workings because of God. We need to remember how great God is. It means we come into worship in awe of how great He is, thankful of His blessings, resting in Him, knowing we are able to enjoy His goodness in everyday life because this is His world. To employ the gifts He gives us in work and service because this is His world. And that means we can come together and praise Him in Christ because this is His world. Worship begins remembering He is the Lord, so awesome and great, and by grace we belong to Him. And that's why our lives will be transformed as we come to worship Him. There's a security in knowing how great this God is, but then there's a responsibility we have in light of that, an accountability. We rest in Him, we rejoice in His goodness, but then we're responsible for what He's entrusted us with. And we come into worship with that awe, with that humility. Psalm 24 begins with that focus on how extensive God's power and reign is. Because if we don't believe God is as great as He actually is, then we're not going to humbly bow before Him and serve Him wholeheartedly as we should. We're not going to come into worship with humility, as we're going to look at in a moment, searching our hearts as we should and seeking His blessings as we're called to in this psalm. If we don't believe God is as great as He is, we can try to come into worship with our hearts and our minds really closed. Try to wiggle out from what God wants to show us. We might think our lives are too messed up, or other people's ours, that God couldn't change us. Or people might think, well, I can live my life really the way I want to. If you don't have the right focus, you'll miss the fact that God has claim over everything, and that includes us. That includes those around us. Warren Wiersbe said, of all the heavenly bodies created by God, the earth is the one He has chosen to be His own special sphere of activity. One man called the earth the theater of the universe. God chose this planet and a people and a land, specifically in Israel, and He sent His Son to this earth to live perfectly and minister and die and rise for our sins. We need to come with that awesome humility before God as we come to worship. And that leads me to number two. Not only enjoy His goodness, employ His gifts, He's the Lord, but also the fact that He is love, and the idea not only of stewardship, but salvation as we come to worship, and sanctification. We see it in verses 3-6, and the application is to evaluate our hearts and experience and embrace His grace as we come into worship. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? The Bible is clear, as I know you realize, that God is holy. No sin allowed in His presence. We must approach Him knowing He's a holy God. God is absolutely pure without sin, and those who come to Him can only come in a certain way. When sin and impurity come into the presence of God, God's wrath consumes it like fire. He is a holy God. And that's why even as Christians who are saved by grace and stand in Jesus Christ, we must understand the seriousness of coming into the presence of God when we come to worship a holy and powerful God. And that's why we need to examine our hearts. I believe this psalm before us says and implies that we come with an examination when we come into worship, that we take it seriously, so we can then not just feel bad about ourselves, of course, but experience His grace. So we can be transformed by the love of Christ that alone can change us. Verse 4 gives us a thumbnail sketch of that holiness necessary to come into God's presence. It's an abbreviated form, one man said, of Psalm 15, which also describes what true worship is all about. I like the story of this space shuttle and this launch that went off years ago, and this man tells of the experience of what happened. He said all these people are there on the lawn, kind of joking around, and then there's this 35-story high rocket, and the countdown comes, the launch happens, this orange light is in the sky, you can barely look at it, he says, and then this incredible whoosh sound is just unbelievable as this rocket goes in the sky, and it was like people were dropping their jaws. He said this sense of wonder over that space shuttle filled everybody there. He said the first stage ignited the beautiful blue flame. It became a star. And then you realize humans are on that thing. And then there was total silence. He said people, after it happened, and the thing's going up further and further, they just started to kind of help each other up. And they were opening doors for each other. And they were speaking quietly and kindly. I mean, if that happens with a space shuttle, how much greater should our experience of worshiping Almighty God be when we understand how powerful and awesome He is and we're coming before Him? See, true worship in spirit and truth, as Jesus says, is supposed to do that. And this is a picture of what happens or ought to in real worship in Psalm 24. Somebody said it's not meant to frustrate our worship, but facilitate true worship. We're not to assume, one man wrote, that we go in waltzing nonchalantly and casually into the presence of God, the King. He said, you could throw up your hands in despair, but we forget the Lord. What the Lord requires, the Lord gives. He wants us to come into His presence, but He wants us to come His way. And here's the truth about it. We look at these requirements, we ought to evaluate. The point is not that we'll ever live up to these perfectly, of course. But we understand, if we understand what they mean in the right way. No, someone said, this points to a pattern of life free from charges or ultimate wrong and inconsistency. You see, as we focus on just how great God is, we come in examining our hearts too, seeing how far we fall short and seeing how great His love is in Jesus Christ. And that ought to be a process we go through consistently as we come to the Lord in worship. And why is that so important? Because worship is meant to change us, as I said at the beginning. But this only happens as we come in humbly. As we know how great God is more and more, and how far we fall short, as we evaluate our hearts, search our hearts, and we see then in His Word how great His grace is in Jesus Christ, we're transformed. We must always remember, of course, only Christ lived out what's in this psalm to perfection. Jesus had perfectly clean hands, didn't He? The Bible tells us He committed no sin. His hand served us, healed us, were pierced by nails for us. Did Jesus have a pure heart? Of course. God tells us Jesus was full of grace and truth. Did He trust God perfectly, the Father? Yes. It says that Jesus entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. 1 Peter. Was He truthful? God says no deceit was ever found in His mouth. Remember the story in Luke 7 of the woman who was an adulterer who came in when Jesus was with Simon the Pharisee eating dinner, and she broke an expensive bottle, a of perfume and got down and poured it on his feet, and she worshiped him and wept. She was criticized, wasn't she, by those people, by Simon? But Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. But he who's forgiven much always loves more and loves much. The point being that those who realize more and more just how much they've been forgiven will grow to experience his grace and love and worship him from the heart more and more in spirit and in truth. Everyone has sin, see, of course. Everyone falls short. But the question is, as we come to worship God, as this psalm shows us, do we see it? Do we see it? And then do we rest in his grace? Are we humble? And then we see it. And then we turn to Christ for forgiveness and grace and are transformed. That's why we've got these verses in Psalm 24 to help us evaluate. J.C. Ryle said, above all, let us pray for a deeper sense of our own sinfulness, guilt. This, after all, he said, is the true secret of a thankful spirit. It's only the one who feels his debt of grace and daily remembers that in reality we deserve nothing but hell. Only that one will daily be praising God and blessing his name in worship. The more we see the heights of God's greatness and the depths of our sin, yet at the same time the heights of his grace and the depths of his love in Christ, the more we'll be transformed to worship him the way we're meant to. We want to come to worship with a deeper sense of our sin, because the more we see the depth of it, the more we'll see his great amazing grace. Like the story of the guy who was going down the road out in the dark and he felt mud splash on him from the passing cars. He didn't think he was hit by that much mud, but as he continued to walk toward the light at the end of the road, he could see just how great he had been covered with sin. The more we go along in the Christian life towards Jesus and come to God in humility, the more we ought to see just how sinful we are on our own and how much we need his grace. Worship ought to be at the heart of that experience of resting in Jesus Christ. These first two verses, if you look there, give us a sense, we already looked at in 1 and 2, of our assurance, stability. At the same time calling us to be responsible before God. But the stability and security of God owning it all and us belonging to him can't be isolated from the need for a right relationship with the Lord. And that's why these psalms help us to prepare for worship. That seems to be the purpose of verse 4. The fact is, God cares not simply about our actions, yes, but our attitudes. Not just what we do, but our motives. Why? Because worship is about coming into the presence of this God to know him, to experience him, to be changed by him. It's what Jesus said when he said in John 4 to the woman at the well, he's seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's to be done, worship from the heart in truthfulness to God. As Jesus said, what's the point of worshiping like the Pharisees with your mouths and lips if your hearts are far from God? If you have no intention of being affected by God, why even come? That's the point. No, we can't be like James, who says, you come and you look at yourself in God's word like a mirror, and then you just go away and forget what you look like. What's the point? Even in the Old Testament, you see, these verses were not saying that God expected worshipers to be perfect in themselves. Of course not. But that there was an overall attitude and mindset of humility in coming before God, a willingness to hear his word, to adjust one's life in light of who he is and what he says. Verse 4 deals with purity and hearts and our truthfulness before God. But it deals with these truths in relationship not only with God, but with others as well, if you notice. 1 John says, how can you say you love God? You don't love your brother. It's kind of like that iceberg illustration, you know. 90% of the iceberg is underneath the surface. Only 10% is visible. And it's true of us that we come to worship and others only see so much. But remember, God sees it all. The 10% matters, yes. But God's looking at our whole lives. In other words, it's not that we just come to worship. We can't come unless we've completely cleaned up everything in our lives. Of course not. Only Christ cleans us up. But there's an overall attitude that we come to worship with, of desiring to come in humility and to worship in honesty and to come before Him with a mindset of hearing Him and listening and dealing with our hearts and being changed in light of how great He is. So what does He want us to do? What does this psalm show us? Number one, search your heart when you come to worship. It's almost like a doctor's examination. I hate those. But you know, the doctor often starts out with the outside, right? Check your ears, your throat, your heart, weight. But then if he's going to really get down and do a proper evaluation, he's got to start doing some urine tests and blood tests and all these things. See, this psalm starts on the outside, it seems like, in the evaluation, with clean hands. God looks at our works, our behavior. Because if our hearts are being changed, if we're growing to truly worship God the way He wants, it's going to be seen more and more on the outside in the way we're living, in the way we use our hands and the things we avoid and the good works we do. And certainly this should remind us we all fall short, right? We only rest in what Jesus did in His perfect works. Our hands are all stained with a lifetime of sin, someone said. Things we've stolen, cruel things we've written, every keystroke, mouse click is tattooed on our hands. That's just our hands. God sees our hands, and we can only come through Christ. But we come through Him in grace, and we grow to love God more because of that amazing mercy. Verse 4 moves from the hand, that doctor's exam, to the heart. God desires that we come with the realization that He cares not just about outward action alone, which does show our love for Him and fellow humans. He cares about that. But that the Lord also cares about why we do what we do. 1 Corinthians says you can say to the mountain, move, and it moves. If you don't have love, it's a sounding gong, a clanging cymbal. Why is this so important to God as we come to worship? Because God is holy, yes. He's perfectly pure, yes. But also in coming to Him, the goal is that we know Him, that we be transformed by that experience and relationship with Him through Christ. God can have no sin in His presence. He's perfect love and truth. And worshiping the one true God means realizing we fall short, not just in outward visible works of hands, but in our heart motives as well, our sin nature. That those things come out from the heart and affect those around us. And the fact is, God knows how deceptive our hearts are, doesn't He? And we might fool people for a while on the outside, but we can certainly hurt others, can't we, with things that are in our hearts that turn into other things. Wrong attitudes and hard sins that can turn into other sins. And God in Christ wants to change the whole person from our hearts out into our lives. That's why we examine our hearts, because there is sin inside, wrong motives there, and we need to be cleansed in the grace of Christ, prepared to worship God and be transformed by Him. So the movement is from the outside to the inside, from hands to heart. But then look at this next phrase. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? See, the idea here is the exam, spiritually, goes even deeper, not just seeing the proper motives or wrong motives, what's in our heart, but to a diagnosis of why our hearts are leading us into sin. In other words, real worship, we bow before God, hear His word, and we're meant to see as we grow in worship specifically what's causing us to have this wrong attitude. Why we're being led away, why we're turning away from God, why we have this sinful attitude towards God and others, what's leading it. In other words, lifting up your soul to an idol relates to what people actually trust in, their specific idols, things they're leaning on and believing in instead of God, what's leading them to sin. Like the old saying, behind every behavior we commit that's wrong is a wrong belief we've got. Behind every sin is a lie we're believing. God wants us to see the truth, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to see in His word and to hear and to come before Him to be changed and transformed. The first two qualifications deal with purity, filthy hands, actions flowing from a sinful heart. But the second two seem to deal with truthfulness before God, worshiping Him in the truth, in the Spirit and in truth. Lifting up your soul means we're asking God, God, help me to see what I'm, not just my wrong motives, but to see why I'm doing this. What am I trusting in? What am I leaning on outside of You? That as you hear the sermon and read His Word and worship Him, you get a sense of that falsehood and those lies that we're looking to, so that by grace in Christ we'll see the truth. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So worship is meant to be freeing, transforming. I read this true story, apparently this man, very sadly, who didn't want to go to the doctor for help, this accountant, he took the idea of avoiding the doctor to the extreme. Years back, 63-year-old man, he knew he needed surgery, but he couldn't overcome his fear of doctors, and he tried to do it on his own. The coroner said, unfortunately, his drastic remedy went wrong when a simple operation would have solved the problem. But people do this in the spiritual realm all the time. They don't trust the ultimate doctor, Jesus Christ, to change their life. They try to destroy, they self-reliance, they destroy themselves. And he says here, they will not swear deceitfully. See, here's where the exam goes full circle. Looking at the hands outwardly, examining the heart, looking at what we're trusting in wrongly, the falsehood. But then the focus again goes on what's on the outside. One of the symptoms of sin in the heart is what we say. And when you think about what worship involves in prayers, in singing, in coming before God, it involves that, doesn't it? But what we must remember is the Lord wants to deal with our hearts and lives and relationships, changing us from the inside out. He wants to transform us that we'll live lives that are worshipful before Him in integrity more and more. And of course, that only comes as we're resting in the grace that's in Christ and what He did to live out this psalm perfectly. But the exam still applies to our lives. If we're going to come and worship God with our words, with what we say and sing, and we should, of course. The Bible calls us to, commands us to. But God desires, though, that we grow to have words as we sing, as we pray, as we live, that are transformed by His grace, coming from hearts that truly love Him and want to worship Him. And if this is true, and that is happening, that change, well then more and more in our everyday life ought to be coming out things that are truthful. And then we sing to God and say prayers, and God's pleased with our worship. Our worship's being transformed by our relationship with Him in Christ, and what we say throughout the week is coming from hearts that are changed, and what we say throughout the week is lining up with what we say in our love and commitment to God on Sundays and when we worship Him in our own prayer time. Someone said, if we want to follow Christ, we must retrain ourselves to put away deceit and guile. 1 Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and envy and hypocrisy, laying those aside, crave the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow. And then B here, before we get to the final quick last point, seek His grace. This psalm says, obviously we see when we are evaluated how far we fall short. No one would say they don't have any sin or stain on their hands, that their thoughts are always pure, that they've always told the truth and never trusted in lies. But this psalm is here to bring us, in a sense, to the end of ourselves. I think that happens the first time we come to Christ, but then we continually have to be brought to the end of ourselves to realize our hope is only in God, only in Christ, that we'll rest in the grace that's in Jesus alone. Someone said, there's a way back to clean hands and pure heart, right affections, truthful speech, and it's only the atoning blood of Christ that covers it all. And as we experience that grace, we're transformed then in our hearts to love God more and more. The gospel truth is Christ met God's requirements here to perfection. Perfectly pure of heart, perfect in behavior. And He came to do this, though, not just for Himself. He came to do it for His people. To make us qualified by grace to come in God's presence. And even more than that, to transform us progressively to be those who worship God in a way that pleases Him.
He was pure and he took our sin on the cross, but he died and rose again so that we'll be forgiven. Our hearts will be washed, our lives will be changed, and we can come by grace to worship God in Christ, in spirit and truth. Verse 5, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Christ has lived that out perfectly, and he shares those blessings of his grace with us continually. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee, this man comes in the parable to worship, quote unquote, God, but he doesn't even say God's name. Remember the parable? He's only looking around at everybody else, and especially the bad people, and saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not like these tax collectors. But the tax collector beat his chest, pleading for mercy, knowing his unworthiness, and Jesus said, this man, the hated tax collector, went home justified. See, the model here in Psalm 24 is Jacob. He's often mentioned as a model of the need for grace. Jacob was one, though, we know in the story, who knew how to hold on to God for dear life and grace. And God blessed him in his amazing grace as he sought God. God, by grace, saves and transforms through Christ's work a generation of people who seek after him, who are changed to seek his face, to seek to know him and love him as we look to eternity. Jacob's a model here in the sense of worship and struggling with God, seeking his grace, because we know how much we need that grace. And we're a church of saved sinners, saved by grace, growing from stage to stage. And that leads me finally, very briefly, to the last part of the psalm. Not only enjoy his gifts, employ them, and examine our hearts and embrace grace, but three, exult in his victory. This is the idea of not only him being the Lord and his amazing love, but the fact that he leads us, he transforms us. The picture in verses 7 to 10 is more than likely taken from when David's troops brought the ark after battle in 2 Samuel 6 into its resting place. And of course, we know ultimately this is fulfilled in the one who triumphed over sin, the one who's ultimately mighty in battle, Jesus Christ. And the picture is of the king winning the victory and the king leading the army with a train behind him. And these last verses focus us in worship on the victory and celebration we have because of what Christ has done. We are more than conquerors in him, through him who loved us, Romans 8 says. And it reminds us who God is as we leave worship, going back into the real world. This is God's world, as we saw in point one, but it's a world of trials and battles. We get beat up, we get tempted, but we remember God has the victory. We belong to him, and he goes with us. God goes with us in all those battles because of how great he is. Who is this king of glory? We know that ultimate king. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. It ought to reassure us as Christians. He has the victory and the glory. And we're in him. He's with us as we go forward and as we leave worship. So let's come before him now in prayer as we close the service. Gracious Lord.